Mike McIntosh was supposed to be here, but of course Sandy had gallbladder surgery, and so he stayed home. But Cindy, who was in the cardboard testimony, as you saw, she said saved at the seminar in 2009. She actually got saved the last time Mike and Sandy were here, when they were here in 2009. Cindy got saved at the seminar. The next day in church when Mike preached, her husband got saved. So we have a little testimony that we want to show you. We were going to show it because Mike was going to be here, but we want to remember Mike just like we remember Sandy, right? So we're going to show you this testimony right now.
The theme of the seminar this year is All Things, and one of our verses is, with God, all things are possible. Mm-hmm. And Cindy, I love your story about how you got saved, mm-hmm. because it really shows that with God, all things are possible. And there's this quote I was reading that Pam Roswell Moore wrote in one of her books about Corrie ten Boom, and it says that Corrie loved telling stories. The hiding place is powerful because the story itself, the telling of the past course of a person's life for a positive and sometimes life-changing end, is powerful. It cannot be said often or strongly enough that each of us who loves the Lord Jesus has his or her own story, without which every other Christian is the poorer. If you and I can learn to tell our stories, not necessarily in writing, but in talking about them, in daily living and in worship, we will affect our world in ways that only eternity will tell. And one of the most amazing parts, I think, to your story is that back at the 2009 Women's Seminar, you got saved. Mm. Mike and Sandy McIntosh were here with us, and as Mike prayed, the Lord reached down and touched your life and saved you. Can you tell us a little bit about that and what your life was like without God?
Well, I guess it was about February 2009. My husband and I first started attending Calvary. Mm-hmm. And it was about 20 years since we attended a church service.
Really? Wow.
There was an announcement that there would be a women's seminar. And so I thought, I'll go. I'll attend, you know. And at that point in my life, I felt defeated. I was searching, you know. I never felt safe. I didn't have any peace. I was depressed. My marriage was falling apart. I wanted a divorce. My life was pretty much a mess. And I also felt like I was messing up my kids' lives because of that. Just me being alive, I thought, was messing everything up. I just wanted to just end it all, just to stop the pain. Mm-hmm. Until God, met me on his faithful day. And, it was when Pastor Mike was praying over us. God reached down from heaven, and he spoke to my heart. And he said to me, he said, give it to me. Give it all to me. Surrender it all, and I will take care of it all. When I repented and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins, that's when I really felt, you know, saved and set free.
That's awesome. Praise mm-hmm. the Lord.
Yes.
And then the next mm-hmm. part of your story is you went home and you told your husband that you got mm-hmm. saved and what had happened, and you invited him to come to church with you. Mm-hmm. And the next morning, Mike McIntosh was still here with us teaching at the Sunday services. Mm-hmm. And as he prayed that morning, your husband got saved mm-hmm. too.
You know, we both were in a place where we were looking for faith. There was things that transpired in our lives. And then when he came, and, you know, Pastor Mike was here, and again, he was praying, you know, over the sanctuary and all, and my husband, you know, accepted Jesus. It just changed everything. It just, you know, God really did, you know, save us. He saved, you know, our marriage. He restored our marriage. It was my 25th wedding anniversary, actually, the day that I got saved.
That's awesome.
You know, over the 7-year period, my children have come to know mm-hmm. Jesus for themselves and have gotten saved. Mm-hmm. This verse that really spoke to my heart, that the Lord revealed to me after I got saved, and I have it pretty much everywhere. And it is Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, and it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." And it's true. This church and the women's ministry has been such a blessing to me. Just to be able to serve in on the prayer team, so I'm humbled that the Lord would even want me. He certainly doesn't need me, and that he would even, you know, want me to serve in the junior high ministry, and what a blessing that is, and what great and amazing things God's doing there, that I get to be a part of that. I just my life has meaning and purpose. Like I said, I have so much peace, you know, joy. You know, it's pretty amazing to be a part of something that's bigger than this world. He's got a great plan. He really does. And, you know, I truly do believe that, you know, all things are possible with God, all things.
My job is to introduce Sandy Adams, because Kathy said, you know, Sandy McIntosh can't come. What are we going to do? I said, well, I can get Sandy Adams. It's not Sandy McIntosh, but it's a Sandy one way or another. So Sandy has been a good friend for years. You've probably heard some of Sandy from me, because when I lack illustrations, I think, what would Sandy say? So I go steal stuff from him all the time. So Sandy and his wife, Kath, great friends for a long time. I know his family, his daughters, sons, just, it's a privilege. And he's going to be with us tomorrow morning, too. So he's filling in for Mike McIntosh. If you would, welcome Sandy Adams from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, Georgia.
Well, good afternoon. You ladies are the victims of a terrible bait and switch. You expected a Sandy, and you got one. This is not what you had in mind. I have no doubt about it. Reminds me of a song from the 70s. I think it was Stephen Stills who wrote it. If you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. So I just hope you'll show me a little love and give me a little chance, and we'll see what we can do this afternoon. I did bring my Bible. That's a good start. Why don't we open our Bibles? I want to share with you, I want to spend the moments I have with you, I want to spend a little time exploring an amazing and stirring and wonderful promise that God made to the church of Corinth and to us. I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The title of my message, He Makes All Things New. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I got a joke. I don't get to do too many of these women's conferences, so I got me a good joke. A man, he asked his wife what she'd like for her birthday. And so she told him, she said, I'd love to be 8 again. And so he pulled out all the stops. He whisked her away to Disney World. He made her ride the scariest roller coasters and force-fed her cotton candy all day long and ice cream. Then he took her to McDonald's for a kid's meal and a big cookie on the way home. And they stopped off by the cinema and had a cartoon marathon for 2 hours, more popcorn, more soda. Well, that night, the wife, she slumped into bed, exhausted. Her stomach's kind of queasy. Her husband asked her, said, so what was it like being 8 again? His wife replied, actually, I meant dress sizes. Anyway, if you're not already at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll tell another one. So hurry, hurry, hurry. What I would like for us to do is to read our text, and then we'll pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Father, thank You so much for Your love for us. Thank You for this wonderful conference, all these ladies that have gathered here to seek You, to know your will, to seek your face. Thank you for Kathy and all of the team that has been praying and planning and preparing for this day. And Lord, it's all come down to this afternoon. Lord, there's a lady out here today who hasn't yet trusted in you, whose life has been floundering, who needs Jesus. Lord, I pray that today would be her day. This would be her moment, that she could come to know the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. That she would come to be a new creation, that old things would pass away, and that all things would become new. Work in our hearts now, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once an energetic pastor's son. Since he had been raised in church, he was familiar with the Christianese that his parents and the other church folk often spoke. He knew the biblical lingo, the big theological terms like justification and propitiation and predestination. One day at school, his teacher asked the class, "What's the definition of the word procrastination?" Well, none of the kids knew. Finally, the pastor's son, he raised his hand and he says, "I don't really know what a procrastination is, but I'm pretty sure my church believes in it." Well, to understand Paul's wonderful promise here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we need to start with this big, long theological word. Paul uses this term, reconciliation. Reconciliation. According to Webster, the English word reconciliation means a reuniting, a reunion, a bringing together, a fence mending. I like this. A restoration of friendly relationships. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they enjoyed just that. A friendly relationship with their Creator. They knew God. The Bible says God would walk with them in the cool of the day. When I hear that, I think of the walks my wife and I like to take on the beach. Just around dusk, when the sun is no longer blistering, when the cool breeze is cooling off the hot sands. It's so much fun just to go for a walk, just to have a talk. My Kathy and I were lovers, we're co-laborers in ministry, we're partners in a family, but above all else, we're best friends. We enjoy each other's company. We refresh each other. And that's the kind of wonderful relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. Imagine having the God of the universe as your BFF. Imagine. You're walking, you're talking partner. Someone you spend time with and share your heart with. Yet, this friendship didn't last forever. For Adam and Eve made a choice. They cozied up to a serpent and they rebelled against their Creator. They believed the lie that they could know more and that they could be happier and that they could live better without God than they could with Him. The heavens and the earth still shudder at their decision. Like a rock tossed into the lake, the splash still reverberates down through the centuries, down across the continents. Ripples keep emanating from that tragic decision. Someone referred to the first sin as the Adam bomb. Adam and Eve bombed, all right. They blew it. Life before they sinned was harmony in paradise. Sadly, the fallout of their rebellion is still wreaking havoc today. Just look at our world and the mess that we've made. Crumbling marriages, broken homes, violence in our schools and on our streets, hungry and homeless people, conflicts brewing all around the world. And the reason for it can be traced back to the decision made in the garden. Adam and Eve broke fellowship with God. They struck out on their own. They decided to do life their own way. The Bible calls their independence sin. Like a boat tied to the dock, they cut anchor and they began to drift. And the entire Adam's family, Adam and Eve and their descendants, have been lost at sea ever since. What do you do with rebellious kids? Do you wash your hands of them? Let them get what they deserve. Do you turn your back to them and make them figure it out on their own? Do you let them flounder and wander until they've learned their lesson? God went on a rescue mission. That's how He responded to rebellious kids. With a passion unknown to us, with a determination we can barely understand, God made it His goal to reconcile His broken relationship with man. He set out to restore us to Him and to renew our friendship. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, all things are of God. In other words, God had a blank slate, an empty canvas. God could do anything. So, who will He call to help Him? What tool will He use? What means will He employ? In our text, we're told how God reconciles us to friendly relations again. He calls on His Son, Jesus Christ. His tool is a cross, and He reaches hearts with a word of reconciliation. There was a moment during the crucifixion, a mysterious moment indeed. Matthew 27, verse 45 tells us, "Now from the sixth hour, that is noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m, there was darkness over all the land." It was midnight at midday. Dark blanketed the land. You remember when Jesus was born, the wise men saw a star, a light in the heavens. But now when Jesus dies, the sky turns pitch black. God turns out the lights. And there was a reason for this darkness. The next verse reads, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' We're told some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" You see, Jesus spoke a local dialect, the language of the common person. That's why the aristocrats and the chief priests, the learned Hebrews, mistook His words as a cry for Elijah. In reality, He was crying out for His Father God. Jesus' shout from the cross was an echo of that alienation that God felt in the garden when His walks with man were interrupted by their sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled, they hid from God. They buried themselves in the bushes. And we've been in the weeds ever since. It was God who called out to them with that searching, longing tone in His voice, "Adam, where are you?" God and His former BFFs were now separated. And this same breach was now what Jesus felt on the cross. You see, from the beginning, the symbol of sin's separation was death. In the garden, God covered man's sin by sacrificing an animal. He clothed man's nakedness with leather. But this only shrouded sin shame. It sure didn't supply a permanent pardon. That needed a purer, more perfect, more complete sacrifice. And it was Jesus who volunteered for the job. Jesus was God, and God is Spirit. And Spirit doesn't cut or pierce or bleed. This is why He said in Hebrews chapter 10, "A body you have prepared for me." In order to die for men, Jesus had to become a man. And so the divine Son became a human embryo and nestled in the womb of a virgin named Mary. God's rescue mission had begun. And for 33 years, Jesus lived an unblemished, a flawless life. Unlike the choice made in the garden, Jesus chose to live in unbroken fellowship with His Father. They were truly BFFs. Jesus spoke of their unity in John chapter 8. "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Since before time began, the Son of God had always lived in perfect harmony with His Father. Jesus was the spotless lamb. He was innocent of sin. Morally, his heart was as tender as an infant's skin. And on that cruel Roman cross, the sin of the world was suddenly thrust onto Jesus' innocent shoulders. The Lamb received his load. Imagine the shock to his senses. The one person who had never known a single speck of sin was suddenly saddled with all sin. For the very first time, Jesus felt not only the sting of a single sin, but now he felt the weight of all sin, the sin of the rapist, the serial killer, the child molester, the secret gossip. All sin came crashing down on Jesus at once. Here in chapter 5, a few verses later, in verse 21, Paul further explains God's rescue plan. He, that is the Father, made him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Realize, Jesus was God. He never ceased being God. He had lived from time immemorial in unbroken fellowship with his Father. From eternity past, nothing had interrupted the Godhead's holy harmony. And yet for a moment on the cross, the Son of God became an orphan child. It boggles the brain, really, but God was alienated from God. And Jesus sensed and suffered the pain of that rejection. The crucified Christ felt what he had never felt before. This is the most mysterious, the most monumental moment in history. Jesus utters this cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Understand, reconciliation was accomplished by Jesus assuming the separation that we chose. On the cross, God the Son was abandoned by God the Father for a moment so that the Creator and His lost family could be reunited forever. When my son Zach was 2 years old, he contracted a severe infection. He had to be hospitalized. They wanted to feed him the antibiotics through an IV. The nurse told Kathy and I that we needed to leave the room. Inserting the needle into Zach's little arm would be painful for him. And he would associate that pain with his parents if we were present in the room. We needed to leave. Kathy was smart. Being a nurse herself, she knew what was coming. And so she walked down the hall. But I stood outside the door of that operating room. I wanted to be as close to my son as possible. And I'll never forget when the screaming started. I'll never forget it. It probably lasted a few seconds, but for me it felt like an eternity. My little guy started crying, "I want my daddy! I want my daddy!" Trust me, I could have clawed through that door. I could have jerked it off its hinges. But love made me wait outside that door until the procedure was done. And standing in that hospital corridor that day with tears streaming down my cheeks, God spoke to my heart as clearly as he has ever spoken to me my whole life. The Holy Spirit said to me, "Now, Sandy, you know what I endured when my son died for you." I have never known God's love as strong as I did in that moment. When Jesus cried, "I want my daddy. Where is my father?" It was love for us that made God wait outside that door. The Jews at the foot of the cross, they screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus was a threat to their authority. The Romans pounded the nails into his hands and into his feet. They thought he was a criminal. They were manufacturing pain. They were executing punishment. The disciples, they were running like jackrabbits, afraid for their lives. Their dream maker was now dead. Very few folks at the time recognized what Paul now reveals here in 2 Corinthians 5. That on the outskirts of the empire, that on that barren hill outside Jerusalem, in the midst of a very typical Roman execution, something earth-shaking, something colossal was occurring. As Paul puts it here, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How appropriate for Jesus to pray from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He shows mercy to his bystanders, even his executioners. And of course, we always want to ask the question, who crucified Jesus? The Jews? Yeah, they played a part. The Romans? Sure, they had a role. But who really crucified Jesus? The answer is you and me. We held the hammer too. Our sin drove the nails into his hands and into his feet. It's been said, every person is born with a fistful of nails, and we die with our hands empty. We're all guilty. Once there was a little boy who came to church with his dad. The church had a cross up in front of the sanctuary, and the little boy asked. He said, "Dad," he said, "what's the meaning of that cross?" His father replied, "Son, Jesus died because people nailed him to a cross." That's when the little guy's eyes, they got big as saucers. He started looking around the room full of church folk and he asked, he said, "You mean these people?" And if his father had answered honestly, he would have responded, "Yes, son, even these people." It was a supreme show of mercy that on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Because of what Jesus did that day, God no longer has a beef with us. He has no more axe to grind. He's buried the hatchet. He now says to sinners, "Let's be BFFs." Notice the stunning statement Paul makes here in verse 19. Because of the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross, God is not imputing our trespasses to us. He's not imputing our trespasses to us. Realize a trespass is a violation. It's crossing a line. Have you ever stepped outside of God's will? Have you ever gone where you shouldn't have gone? Done what you shouldn't have done? Of course you have. We all have. We are all terminal trespassers. We have a hard time keeping our lives between the white lines of God's will. But this is an amazing statement that Paul makes. He isn't saying that God ignores our trespasses. He doesn't say here that God no longer sees our trespasses. Not so. He knows. God sees. He just doesn't impute or credit to us our sin. This blows my mind. I still sin, but because of what Jesus did for me, God no longer treats me as if I do. That's amazing grace. Once there was a rich British gent. He purchased a Rolls Royce from a dealership in England. He had it shipped to France where he planned to journey across Europe. Yet a few days into the trip, the car broke down. The man got on the phone to the dealership back in England to see if they could provide him some assistance. Immediately, a crew of mechanics, they came across the English Channel. They did all the repairs, got him back on the road. It was amazing service. When the man arrived back to England, he expected a hefty bill for the extraordinary service that the Rolls-Royce mechanics had provided him. But a bill never came. After a few weeks, he called and he inquired about the cost. He was surprised when the clerk at the dealership replied, "What bill?" He said to the lady, "Why, the bill for the repairs that you made on my car while I was in France." She said, "What repairs?" He replied, "Well, sure, you remember the team of mechanics that flew over to France to work on my car. Please check your records." After a long pause, the lady came back on the phone and she said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but we have no record of any Rolls-Royce ever breaking down and needing repairs." Now, that's the way every car dealership needs to operate. But this is how God treats us. He doesn't ignore our breakdowns. He takes our calls and he's quick to fix us and get us back on the road. But he no longer keeps a record of our malfunctions. God considers our sins as having never happened. God services us and tunes us up and he fixes our flats and he repairs the damage caused by our sin and then never charges us a dime. Now that's a pretty good warranty. This is one way that, as Paul says, old things have passed away. behold, all things have become new. Because of what Jesus did on the cross in reconciling us to God, the Father in heaven is no longer angry. He's no longer upset. He now considers us friends. He's not imputing our trespasses to us. If you're in Christ, when God thinks of you, He no longer factors your sin into how He treats you. God has never once told one of His kids, "Okay, sister, that's it. I've had enough of you. Hit the road until you get this mess straightened up." God never says that. God never says, "Well, forget about my blessings until you measure up." He never says that. That never happens. In Christ, God chooses to treat us as friends. His plans for us are good, to give us a future and a hope. Romans 8, verse 31 expresses God's attitude toward us. Once we've been reconciled, it reads, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Don't ever think God holds a grudge, or that He's angry at you, or that He's washed His hands of you. Not so. If you're in Christ, God is for you. Hey, when you get to heaven and you see the tree of life, don't be surprised to see your name carved in the bark. He'd been thinking about you. If God has a refrigerator, expect your photo taped to the front of it. We know God has a tattoo. Isaiah 49, verse 16 tells us, "I have written your name on my hand." Imagine God has a Sandy tattoo. That's incredible. I'm just saying, in Christ, we are friends again with God. We are reconciled. I read of a Bible college professor who was a godly man. Whenever he walked into the classroom, he oozed with God's grace, just seemed to glow with God's glory. His students wanted to uncover the secret of his holy and heavenly life. And so one night, they all hid in the bushes outside his bedroom, right outside the window, to listen to what he prayed when he went to sleep. They anticipated this passionate, pleading prayer. They were shocked when the old fellow jumped into bed, pulled the covers up over his head, and then just sighed, "God, I thank you that we're on the same old terms." He knew that no matter what happened, no matter how well he had performed that day, that in Christ, he is always on the same old terms with God. Once you've been reconciled in Christ, God stops imputing to us our sins. But this isn't all that happens when we're reconciled. Oh no, God treats His friends extremely well. He has mega blessings. In verse 17, Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And yet, in what ways have old things passed away? In what ways has life become new? I dare say when you get home today, you'll have the same old house, occupied by the same old husband, with the same old kids and the same, you'll look in the mirror and they'll be the same old figure. You'll have some of the same old problems. What's passed away? What's become new? Well, in verse 16, Paul clues us in on the answer by pointing to Jesus. He says, "From now on, regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." You see, while on earth, Jesus revealed Himself in bodily form, but that's no longer how we know Him. You see, that's why God didn't bother to leave us any photographs of Jesus or even any physical descriptions of His Son. That would get in the way of how He wants us to relate to Him today. When Jesus ascended, He sent to us His Spirit. And that's how Jesus comes to us today, spiritually, by His Spirit. And this is how He impacts us, His followers. The transformation that occurs in us does so because He works in us spiritually. If you looked at me on the outside, there wasn't a lot of difference in me the day after I was saved from the day before I was saved. Well, there was a smile on my face, maybe a bounce on my step. But I was the same height and weight, same eye color, same dashing good looks. Not much changed. But inwardly, spiritually, I was transformed. That's where the transformation took place. God put His Spirit in my spirit. Suddenly, after being dead my whole life, I became alive to God. It was like catching a fish and not really knowing. This is not a good women's conference illustration, but it was like catching a fish, taking it off the hook, and just kind of sitting it on the dock for a little while and then thinking, no, I need to really put that back in, and then taking that fish and putting it right back in the lake and watch that little fish when it gets back into that lake. It was almost dead. And once it gets back in that water, the water is what it was made for. And when I came to Jesus, it was what I was made for. It was like that fish back in the water. I became alive to God. His love and nature flooded mine. He changed my tendencies. I went from defiant to compliant in a second. My heart was now to love God and to love others, when a few minutes earlier, all I could think about was myself. I'm sure you've heard some marvelous testimonies this weekend of the power of Jesus. He delivers us from drugs and alcohol and all the like, but I was worse. I was proud and bigoted. Prejudice darkened my world. I don't blame it on being a Southerner. I blame it on being a sinner. Racism isn't about skin. It's about sin. And yet the moment Jesus reconciled me, you've heard of the heroin addicts that were delivered instantly? The moment Jesus saved me, I was delivered instantly from my hatred. Everything about me changed. A light shined into my darkness. I suddenly loved everybody Jesus loved, regardless of the pigment of their skin. My hard heart became suddenly soft. Jesus can and He will put an end to every evil. He reaches deep inside us and He turns our worlds topsy-turvy. We become a new creation with new instincts and new impulses. Old stuff no longer has a place. Friendships and work and pastimes and hobbies and music and marriage and parenting, as we've heard, all things really do become new. I have a good friend of mine whose maiden name was Goldsmith. Carrie's been coming to our church now for over 25 years. She came to Calvary Chapel and she left behind the party scene. She just left that lifestyle. She gave it all up for a new life in Jesus. And she grew spiritually. I mean by leaps and bounds. That is, until a former boyfriend resurfaced. He just kind of cruised in. Man, I was all I could to drive him off with a bat. But he just kind of cruised back into her life. Just a slick guy, you know. And she was tempted. She was tempted by his money, tempted by his charm. One night, she said she came to a crossroads. She said she didn't want to be a hypocrite. She had to choose one or the other, this boyfriend or Jesus. She said she got in her car that night and just started to drive. She was just in deep thought as she drove. She said she went by our church there in Stone Mountain. And her car ended up down at the cemetery at the end of town. To this day, she doesn't know why. Why a creepy cemetery? But she says as soon as she pulled into that cemetery, the headlights of her car hit a tombstone. And engraved in that stone was her last name, Goldsmith. And she said it was as if God shouted to her from heaven, Carrie, you are a new person. The old Carrie's dead. You're a new creation in Christ. Now live like it. And live like it she has. Her life has never been the same. You know, the Old Testament talks about the change that occurs in the believer in the following terms. God takes out our heart of stone and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. Before I embraced Jesus, I was hard-headed and hard-hearted. I was stubborn and stuck in my ways. I was one tough nut. But Jesus cracked me. He replaced my calloused heart with one that is as soft as a baby's behind. I try to keep it that way. A transplant occurred in me. God's Spirit took out my heart of stone and replaced it with a soft and pliable and sensitive and moldable and teachable heart. This is what He'll do for you. If you feel dead inside, ladies, open yourself up to Jesus today. Let Him prove His power in your life. Let Him make all things new in you. When God set out to reconcile us, to restore us humans to friendly relations, He called on Christ. His tool was a cross. But now He reaches hearts with a word. Specifically, the word of reconciliation. Paul says in verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, this is how God closes this work of reconciliation, with a word. God is true to His word. You can take God at His word. God's word is His bond. It's interesting that God uses something as simple as a word to bring lost people back to Himself. God doesn't use some giant lasso from heaven. He grabs you and corrals you and pulls. That's not how He does it. He doesn't use some cosmic shepherd's staff to kind of grab you around the neck and yank you back into the fold. He doesn't use a stun gun and drag you out of the world up to heaven. No human flypaper to catch us against our will. God uses a word, a simple word, an invite, a call. We live in a world with far more noises than words. People shout, music blares, voices roar. But to hear a word spoken and directed to our hearts, that's a rarity. Lots of people talk at us, but to hear someone speak to us, that's different. And that's why it's intriguing to me that God restores us to friendly relationships by speaking to us such a word. It can come from a preacher like me, or maybe from the friend who brought you to this conference, or from a person you just met. But God plants the suggestion in your mind that this could be real. That this just might be true. That this could change my life. At first, you wrestle with that word. But it makes such sense. And soon it begins to nestle in your mind and in your heart until it becomes so real to you that it forces you to act. You see, every one of us today who are already Christians were once arrested by this word of reconciliation. The story is told of an eccentric old pastor named Alexander Wooten. One day he was approached by a desperate young man who asked him frantically, he said, Sir, what must I do to be saved? Wooten replied, it's too late. The man wouldn't take no for an answer. He kept begging, he kept pleading. Please, is there anything I can do to be saved? The old evangelist said, it's too late for you to do anything, for the work has already been done. All you have to do is believe. This is the glory of Christianity, that God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, not in a million years. We are saved simply by accepting God's wonderful word of reconciliation. I love Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. We're studying through Ezekiel right now. There the prophet tells his listeners, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Go get yourself one. I love that. Just go get it. It's there. It's available. It's accessible. Hear the word. Heed the call. Go get it. You know what? My wife married me, believe it or not, because of a word. I mean, all she did was respond to my word, my offer. I was the one that saved the money and bought the ring and planned for the future and somehow convinced her mom and plotted the big proposal. And then when the time was right, I popped the question. I asked her if she'd marry me. I made her a promise. I gave her my word, and all she said was yes. And Jesus is speaking his word to some of you here today. Will you say yes? God in Christ was reconciling the world. Thanks to the cross, sin is no longer imputed. You can become a new creation. Old things will pass away. Life will become new. All things will become new. But to get it, to go get it, you have to believe and you have to receive his word of reconciliation. And we're going to give you that opportunity today. Is God calling to you? Is he speaking to you in your heart of hearts? If he is, don't hesitate. Go. Get a new heart. Get it today. Come to Jesus. You'll never regret it. Say yes to Jesus, and he will make all things new.